God, I thank you that you are predictable and that your nature never changes. Your character does not change. You haven't changed since you, before the foundations of this world and this universe, you have been who you are. You don't get old. And you've always been complete wisdom. I thank you. You're not corrupted by sin and disobedience and rebellion, because you are God and you are perfect. I thank you. You foreordained, that you pre-planned, that you predestined us to be called. I mean, here we are sitting in this room. God, I ask you to please make a connection with Jesus' birth. I'm sorry for the cultural distraction that we've so engaged in and so have allowed. But God, I ask that you would cause us as people who are here because we want to know you, because we want to know who Jesus is. And that's why we're here. You would cause us to gain a better connection with your purpose and your plan. Cause us to be more relevant, that you're the same God that was there that night in Bethlehem. You were the same God that was there with Adam and Eve. Cause us to see your purpose and your plan, because it means everything to us. I mean, this event happened was everything from beginning to end of creation, dependent on the Messiah, dependent on Jesus, our Savior, a Savior of the world, Redeemer. So God, please transcend the time frame. I ask you that in Jesus' name. You would transcend the time frame and cause it to be more relevant. What happened? What happened with Mary and Joseph and Jesus? I thank you that we have so much truth in your word. I'm sorry for our dullness, but God, please sharpen our hearts and our minds for your glory and your name's sake. Glory in excelsis Deo. Amen. So, we're in Matthew, obviously, but we're going to skip. We're going to, like we did last week, a little bit. We're actually going, not skip, I wouldn't say. I would say fill in between them. We went through Matthew 1 last week, and is a moment of review. Remember what happened? I have to tell you guys that I've, you know, last couple of weeks in studying, I've been more excited and engaged, and I can become obsessive about reading and studying, and I love it. This last couple of weeks have been the wondrous thing, learning again something which is so familiar that we become hard-hearted and callous to it. And I have to tell you that it's stinking exciting, and there's so much there, you know. Kind of like, I think I was somewhat excited, I was excited when he talked about the Star of Bethlehem, and he talked about, okay, so how do we go there? You know, his baseline or his premise was that the reason that it's been missed is because people go, okay, it says there was a star that the wise men from the east followed. Okay, we got that. Now put the Bible down. Let's go to science and try to find it. And he really brought forth that's really a bad way to do it. The Bible gives us clues, you know. There was 8 different specific clues about the Star of Bethlehem. Well, why don't we start from there? Why don't we take these biblical clues? And I find that to be so true, too. We diminish the extraordinary inspiration and preservation for us of the truths of the Bible. I mean, and I would encourage you to not do that. You know, again, as we naturally tend to do, but don't do that. This story in and of itself, and reading it on a regular basis for the last couple of weeks and going through it, just becomes more and more and more alive, rather than just familiar. I mean, typically we only read it on Christmas or something. You know, once in a while you refer back to it during study or whatever, but on Christmas, we read the story of Jesus' birth. kind of thing. And then because of the genealogies, we don't want to do it again, you know, doing it. They're hard enough to read to ourselves, much less out loud. But be very certain that God had, there's a tremendous purpose, eternal purpose, and historical 2,000 years prior, current, at the time of Jesus' birth, and for us now, there is nothing more relevant and more important than the birth of Jesus. Jesus coming to this world. And obviously the fulfillment of his purpose after he did. I mean, this is a very, very significant thing. The Jews felt the same thing too. The Jews were, everything they were looking for was for a Messiah, okay? The problem is the Jews, just like us, had a false understanding of what that would look like, okay? The Jews were very, very much into that he would come and save them from oppression. There's a pretty profound statement, because that's what the Jewish nation was looking for. And they were, and somewhat rightfully so. I have to say I got a little bit consumed in Josephus. I was going to read something out of it today. Josephus was consumed in a bad way, but all of a sudden I looked up and I've been reading for 3 hours last night, you know. Josephus is a Jewish historian. He never became a Christian, it doesn't appear, by all accounts. But he is held up as the most accurate Jewish historian. He is regarded as the authority on Jewish history. Okay, and 3 hours were spent. He was reading about that. It was just a little period of time he doesn't reference Jesus. He's a Jew. And Jesus was somewhat irrelevant to him, right? I mean, he didn't, you know, Jesus was just another freak show kind of. He does reference Jesus, but he doesn't reference him as a Messiah, okay? And so when he talks about it, he's talking about it from the Jewish perspective of what was happening at the time. Tremendous amount of input about Herod, okay? And Herod, obviously, was the king at the time when Jesus was born, right? Chapter 2, verse 1, where we go, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now Matthew, again, is written to prove the kingship of Jesus, just the lineage of Jesus going back, the fulfillment of prophecy, that he would be from the line of David and that he would be the king of the Jews. Okay. Luke was written from a different perspective, and Luke wasn't actually a contemporary. Matthew was a contemporary of Jesus. He was Levi, he was a tax gatherer, which is profound too when you realize what was going on at the time. I mean, it gets even more. We all know they didn't like tax gatherers. Well, none of us do. But when you realize that the taxation had happened when the decree went out, and this was the first time that they'd been registered, and now they were going to be taxed and oppressed, and that they were already taxed and oppressed by Herod. Herod had been king for... You realize that the significance of, we don't like Matthew, you know, we don't like Levi, this guy doing it, and that he was certainly an outcast from the Jews. But Jesus seemed to consistently be part of the fringe and outcast. Even Jesus, in his life and raised up, and obviously the town of Nazareth, was a very fringe place, held in suspect and even contempt by the Jews, where he came from, because it was not the center. The center of Judaism was in Judea. The center of the nation Israel, as they saw it, of their religious fervor, was centered in Judea, which had Jerusalem kind of at its core. And that's where... The religion of Judaism really had its base. That's where the temple was. That's where the high priest was. That's where the political, which had become very political because the high priest had become appointed by the king. Now we have a conflict of interest, don't we, on doing it. And instead of being just of the lineage of David and put in that position because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, because of his obedience, because of his character and nature, he was put in for political reasons. Okay? Mainly because of his ability to transfer between the hierarchy of Herod and the king and the people. That becomes pretty suspect. We realize that, you know, how does that go with our politicians even? Right? I mean, we, it's a pretty scary, ugly situation we live in now. I'm not sure how we can turn it back around because our political system now has become a monster. It literally has become a monster that the people of virtue and people of character and people that really desire to have a very difficult time. I'm not saying they don't exist. I'm sure they do. But man, it's ugly because they don't necessarily fit as one of the cogs in the machine. And the monster is big and huge. I mean, how do you get elected? You know, he who has the most signs, he who has the most advertisement, he who has the most money. How do you get the most money to be able to get elected? In Jesus' day, kind of the same thing. I mean, Jesus, it's interesting how God in his purpose. This wasn't just all of a sudden God got tired of things the way things were, or things didn't seem to be going as good as he likes. All of a sudden, oh, forget it. Let's just bring the Messiah in right now. I mean, when you look at the Star of Bethlehem even, and plus just all the history, all the predictions, hundreds and hundreds of predictions about the Messiah coming that had to specifically be fulfilled, you see that God planned this when he made the universe. And that's a radical thing. You know, this interjection of Jesus into mankind, into humankind, the Messiah, he planned this when he put the stars in order. I mean, that's a profound thing that he did that. And this isn't God, and he knew what was going to happen, and he knew it. And I think that talks a lot about how we understand about predestination, okay, and free will. And we struggle with that and go, what does that mean? What is predestinate? How are we predetermined? And I believe that goes to a wrong, absurd level. Maybe even in hardcore Calvinism. You know, it goes down to some are determined to know God and some aren't. Really? That's not what the Bible says. You know, the Bible says that all men are given a choice. Okay? That all men are given the ability to honor God as God. Or given the choice to honor God as God. And so that kind of goes against the fact that you were created to go to hell. Okay? But predestination, to me, in my simple mind and simple understanding, has a lot to do with God already knew, because God knows and sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You know, time is a different thing with him. God knows it. God knows what will happen in the future. God knows what has happened in the past. He knows what is happening present. And he knew before. So this was something that was... It was, and when you look at the planets and the complexity, you know, it takes, what, 12 years for Jupiter to go around the sun or something. You know, that's a pretty big time frame, you know, doing it. And Jupiter happened to be a major part of the Star of Bethlehem. I'm doing, you know, so how it lined up and when it lined up and what did, I mean, this was something that was pretty, and for all the prophecies to come together, God determined. God also determined what era and what time and what place and how the, where in the history of the Jews, he would interject the Messiah. Okay? And that's a really profound thing, because when you look at the way he did it, it doesn't seem like a good way to get it done. Okay? I mean, we would think, you know, we look at Jesus' ministry and we think, you kept running everybody off and you only had 12 when you died. That's not the way to get something going here. You know, we're trying to change a world movement, and you don't seem to be evangelizing or setting things up very well. And you look at God interjecting Jesus into it, you think he could have chosen a time and a place and ordered things differently so that he would have been held up as the Messiah. He would have been honored as the Messiah by the nation Israel. Instead, he was rejected, right? I mean, he was rejected by the nation that he came to save, by God's chosen people. He was rejected. And you know what? There's a lot of reasons why he was rejected when you look at it from the Jewish perspective. I mean, you know, he didn't fit the bill, man. You know, this wasn't, there is no way this guy could be the Messiah, and yet he absolutely fit the bill. It's just that our presuppositions, their presuppositions failed. See, now, that's not to say exclusively and totally. It's amazing, because there were some people that absolutely recognized him as a little child, as a baby. Is the Messiah. You know? Some were told radically by angels appearing, right? And we'll read about the shepherds. They were told radically, directly, from a messenger from God came down and said, boom, this is it, the Messiah is born. Now, there's a couple things here. You know, these weren't just rebellious, drunken shepherds running around the hills, okay? These were devout shepherds that knew the Bible, okay? They knew the history. I mean, they might have just been being in Bethlehem, because that was an area where there was shepherds. By this time, those shepherds weren't seen as exalted. Back in David's day, you know, or early on, shepherds were kind of, you know, seen as men of honor. You know, it wasn't a bad occupation. They were seen as kind of lowlifes by the time that people had moved to town. And, you know, again, it's kind of the same thing. I mean, how arrogant city people say those stinking idiot rednecks that live out in the country are stupid, you know, doing it. It's kind of the same mentality when they were thinking about shepherds, and shepherds had become a diminished place in culture. But these were guys that obviously knew the scripture. They knew of the Messiah coming. Okay, they knew of the promised Messiah. And all most Jews, especially devout ones, knew. Some absolutely interpreted and read and understood the Messiah coming. Mary was one of them. You know, Mary didn't miss it. You know, when she was called to a place of honor, and this is the point of review, remember, that was a powerful thing. Here's this little girl, this little innocent girl that we don't know anything about family, poor girl living in Nazareth, that we look at it and say, she was asked to have a baby out of wedlock. Now, and that was a profound thing. Why was she able to accept it? Because she knew her God. She knew the purpose of the Messiah coming. And she was absolutely honored to be the host for the king, for the Messiah coming. That was a radical thing, you know, that you were asked to bear the Messiah. I mean, you know, she read in Isaiah where it talks of the virgin birth, that a virgin will have the baby. She knew of that. And to her, it was like, because she didn't have wrong presuppositions, you know. Anna and Phineas in the temple, you know, they recognized Jesus when they brought him there. I mean, there was Jews that were still devout, but the truth is that the predominance of the culture, of the Jewish culture, was very, very apostate, or very, very contrary to what God had in his purpose. So, we want to go back to Luke and look at it, how, because chapter 2 of Matthew says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, when was he born in Bethlehem? Matthew doesn't tell us, right? Matthew doesn't tell us about any of the traveling and the decree going out. So Luke does. I think it's appropriate that we go back to Luke and look at that. The setting, again, remember, is that, you know, the angel came. And there's a couple of things that, just for review, that we need to remember. And when it talked about let me just read a couple verses that are in Matthew. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows in verse 18 of chapter 1. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, that's a pretty radical statement right there. Because the Jews were always, it will save the people from oppression. Right? And oppression, they saw, is from the oppression of other nations, which were continually pounding on them. I believe God allowed them to be pounded on, you know, because they were apostate. They were rebellious. They weren't seeking God. Every time they lived in blessing or in times of prosperity, they turned away and started worshiping other gods and became apathetic towards pursuing God and the things of God. Okay, so that he allowed other nations to oppress them. You know, did so. I think that this is a really profound statement that he made to Joseph, and it talks about Joseph. You know, speaks to Joseph's understanding of the Messiah. You know, because it says, and he will bear a son and call his name Jesus, and for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Okay? That's something we need. That's why the Jews missed him. One of the major reasons why the Jews missed him. Why? What did the Jews, what were they longing for? What did they want? What were they looking for? What was their presupposition? What was their mindset? This was a political savior that would save them from oppression. And at the time, obviously, that was to run the Romans out. Okay? And it's not like they weren't trying. Right? That's why it kind of got... I mean, you read the history of the Jews. I don't think you could write a novel that would be more... Oh my gosh, you guys. You know? I mean, just the scandal and clamor of the, I mean, it was relentless of the way they acted and the way they acted towards. And they in Jesus' time, Jesus was born into a time of turmoil, radical turmoil. And I can understand the people wanting to be saved from that. I mean, they rebelled against, you know, came together, a bunch of them got together, and they're a bunch of unarmored boys that had beat their plowshares into swords, you know, and they were fighting against the Romans. Sometimes it went okay. I mean, they were throwing rocks at them. You know, they were in one battle where they were in Jerusalem, and the Roman soldiers came because the guy that was there trying to oppress them, the guy taking their money. There's so many stories. It's amazing. But a bunch of them came together from all over because they just enforced this decree of taxation. And they were already oppressed and taxed, and they were mad, you know, doing it. So there was, you know, I don't know, 3,000-4,000 people, Jewish guys came together, but they're a bunch of stinking hillbillies, pardon me, you know, they got up on top of the temple, on top of the building, and started throwing rocks at them, you know, and they had them pinned down in the middle, and they were using their slings and throwing rocks at them, and they were shooting bows, and they happened to be far enough up that their arrows wouldn't, you know, weren't very strong by the time they were shooting up so strong at them. And you know, I mean, they were throwing rocks at them and beating them up, doing them. I mean, yet they were willing to fight and wanting to fight because they were sick of being oppressed and willing to give their lives. I mean, the Romans finally said, let's start a fire underneath that building and see how this goes, you know, doing it. Lit the building on fire, and one of the temple buildings, all the guys died and crashed in, and the timbers fell. And I mean, they waited for the ones that got out their only escape route, and they killed all them. And, you know, sometimes it didn't go well with the Romans, usually. Usually the Romans won. I mean, these were fairly trained soldiers that had armor and, you know, leadership. And the Jews were a bunch of stinking, rebellious, independent people that, you know, weren't very good under a commander at this time. You know, they were just hard-nosed. But Jesus, again, this is the point Jesus was born into, okay? That I want to get out of this. Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Real quick review. Remember, the betrothal was an absolutely binding covenant that they made, right? So Jesus was betrothed to Mary. Joseph was betrothed to Mary, yes. And that means that they had made a wedding covenant. They had, you know, he'd paid whatever dowry. They were pretty poor. It doesn't talk about a wedding feast. Typically, we think of the wedding feast, and the Jews liked to put on a wedding feast that would go often for days, okay? And it was a major... It doesn't talk about that, I think, because it was pretty minor, because they were poor, okay? There's things that tell us that they were poor. I mean, Joseph was poor. He was just a poor working... Some of us carpenters know what being poor is right now. They were poor working carpenters, and Mary was poor, too. Her family doesn't show any sign of them having money. So there probably wasn't this great wedding feast that we would like to think of, because weddings cost a lot of money, you know, doing it. In fact, we're pretty out of control today. There's some shows on TV that just absolutely blow me away. You know, people are willing to spend $50,000 on a wedding dress or some ridiculous thing somehow to try to make the wedding more sound or something. I don't know. You know, it's a pretty sad thing. I mean, you don't get a more sound Marys than Mary and Joseph doing it, and they had no money, you know, and it's the same thing with us, you know, the spending money on a big wedding doesn't do anything. I mean, it's the childhood dream, supposedly, but it doesn't guarantee anything, put it that way. So they But what's profound here is that she was found, she came to Joseph, said, I got something I got to tell you. I mean, can you imagine how that went? You know? I mean, these were righteous people. These weren't party folks that, oops, you know, got drunk last night and things went bad or something, you know, doing some kind of an excuse for sin. I mean, these were people who were righteous, who understood purity. And Joseph held her in that, rightfully so, held her in that esteem, and she held Joseph in esteem. And can you imagine her going to him and going, I got something I got to tell you, man. I'm pregnant. I mean, Joseph had to go, how? You know, you're a virgin. I've never been with you. You know, the next sentence doesn't go well. You know, doing it. How is this? And I mean, that, you know, we tend to think of it's not literal, or they were just, no. I'm sure that his heart started beating and his stomach sank and he started to be torn up inside, right? And he was. And yet he was a righteous man. And he said, you know, and Mary's going, this is not like you think, you know. This is, I don't know what she said, but, you know, it's okay. I mean, it's just traumatic time. And yet, and then God appeared to Joseph in a dream when he finally could get to sleep. I'm sure that was a little rough, but, you know, he appeared to him in a dream and said, you know, no, it's okay. She's with the Holy, you know, this is the thing, and she shall bear a son. And, you know, this is by the Holy Ghost, and this will be the child of God, and he'll be the Savior. And all of a sudden, these things started making sense to him. This is the Messiah? My wife is bearing the Messiah? I mean, that had to be a profound, profound thing to it. And it says that he took her as his wife, okay? Now, again, remember, there's in God's economy, in that economy, and still in God's heart, in the heart of our God, the betrothal period was absolutely binding. The only way out of the betrothal period, and we can call that engagement, was a certificate of divorce. That's why, and the only reason you could write a certificate of divorce was for unfaithfulness during that period of time. Okay? This looked like it fit the bill, you know, on it. And that's why she could have been stoned, right, by Jewish law. If he'd have publicly made a scandal of it. I don't know how many people they were stoning at that time for immorality. The nation was pretty apostate. I doubt if too many. Okay. But on the other hand, that was the Mosaic law, right? Unless she'd been raped, you know, and if she'd been raped, then you stone the guy. Let's find the guy and stone him, you know, doing it. So this was an incredible thing. And yet, what did Joseph do? It says he took her for his wife, which is, there's two parts. There's the betrothal period, and then there's the consummation, which is the sexual union that Jesus talks about, what God has joined together, let no man separate. God talks about the sexual union being the culmination, being the absolute binding of flesh to flesh. Okay? And that, again, is, as I believe, very much becoming one flesh. The same words that he uses in the Bible of, you know, we say Joseph knew her, you know, and knowing your wife is the same word, kenosko, the same word that he used for us knowing God. Okay? It's the same word. I mean, that talks about the intimacy of relationship and level that we're to have with God, that we become one flesh with God. That's a radical thing, you know, that we become one with God, you know, that his spirit comes in us. I mean, that's a radical thing. That's a consummation of the marriage that happened typically at the wedding feast. But he did not obviously do that. In Luke, it's interesting. In Luke, Luke still talks about her when they went to Bethlehem. And you'll read it when we read it here in a minute. It still talks about her being engaged, betrothed to Joseph. Okay? It doesn't say that she was married to him. It says that she was betrothed to him. And yet he took her as his wife. Okay, here. What does that mean? That means Joseph took her in as his wife. You know, I don't know if they had a wedding. I would assume they had the wedding festival at that time. Okay. And Joseph did this to protect, and God did it on some level to protect too. I mean, she had just become pregnant. I mean, she didn't have to wait to see that she was with child to know what God had told her. Okay. Doing this, that she was with child. So Joseph took her in literally as his wife. I mean, this there's a side of it that's an amazing love story. I mean, Joseph cared for her. Joseph wanted to protect her. He wanted to defend her. Okay. Exactly, did this go in a very small town? We don't know. It doesn't say. When Jesus is referred to, I went back and I was looking at when Jesus went back to Nazareth, you know, a few times, the people just looked at him and said, "This is the carpenter's son." Okay? So my assumption would be that the people didn't understand that he was, they didn't know about the Immaculate Conception in the town that he was raised in. Okay? They thought that he was Joseph's son. And it was legitimate legally. If she got pregnant during the betrothal period by her husband, that was a legitimate child. Okay? And that was, because otherwise, you know, would have been an illegitimate child. But he was a legitimate child. And that was also really important and really necessary in the legal part of him being a descendant of David. It took on the status of Joseph and Joseph's lineage that came from David. So God is ordering this. It's a really amazing story. He took her in as his wife. So now they're living together. They haven't consummated the marriage. Okay? And that would happen. I mean, put it in your minds. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, here's this actual wondrous story. And all of us need to consider and imagine in this perverse world that we live in, the beauty of two virgins longing to be together, longing to come together, longing to consummate their marriage and to live out the fulfillment of sexuality as God intended, okay? And this was a tremendous act of patience and love and devotion, okay? That happened here, that Joseph and Mary lived in. You know, they continued to live as if they were betrothed, but they lived together. Mary took her in, Joseph took her in and cared for her. Cover her condemnation by the town. Okay? Because it certainly appears that he took her in as his wife, had the marriage ceremony of whatever level it was. We're not told what that was on any way, but he had the marriage actual consummation ceremony. And so that by all appearances, they were married. Okay? They were legitimate. So as she had this, as she began to show this baby, everybody else says, "Oh, yes. Who knows what the talk of the town was? Who knows how they went?" But, it doesn't seem like there doesn't seem to be a reference when he went back to Nazareth of, "Oh, wasn't he an illegitimate child of the carpenter and, you know, son?" I mean, that isn't the reference. This was the son of this. So he took her in as his wife, which means that's why they traveled together. That's why they stayed together. That's why they, you know, I think, as we talked last week, that he probably went with Mary to visit Elizabeth. He took her in as his wife. He's married to her. He's living with her. And he probably took her. I mean, I wouldn't send my wife 2 days across the desert, you know, even if she had a gun, you know, doing it, you know, just by herself with robbers and bad people to, you know, to go visit. I mean, I would take her there, right? I mean, that would be the thing to do is, you know, doing it in a dangerous situation, a couple days walk. So Mary and her are together at this time. So what we need to jump, because it says, the first chapter too says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Okay? "And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Right? So, and I'm not sure they were troubled for the same reasons. Herod was very troubled because he was the king of the Jews. He'd been given that title. He was the king, you know, put in there by the Roman government. Okay, typically they weren't kings, but he'd been given the authority of a king. He'd been, you know, as different rulers or different governors of different regions in the Roman Empire, they were given limited control because Caesar was king, right? Caesar was king and still was in the Roman world, right? So everybody was subject to Caesar. And all the governors were accountable and answer to Caesar, okay? And depending on their proving themselves, they were given greater authority and greater authority. Herod was all the way up to being a king. He was given the son, which is a pretty wild deal. I mean, he was a proselyte Jew. Okay? You know, he came from a tribe of Edomites that were captured and kind of corralled and, you know, by the nation Israel, and then they said, okay, wait, we'll be circumcised. Okay? And so they were circumcised and they became proselyte Jews doing it. And he was just a, I don't know what, but not much. You know, he wasn't a king. He was obviously very sharp. He was the most productive, probably, of any ruler in Jerusalem. Phenomenal. He rebuilt the temple, remember. Okay? Herod the Great, the first Herod. And there's a lot of Herods after this, right? It was more like, this is the, you know, King Charles III or King Charles II or something. It was the same thing with Herod. Okay, this is Herod the Great. This is the original Herod. Okay, and after that, the family of Herod, his descendants were called Herod, Herod the Philip, Herod the, you know, all these names that I can't say, but there was a whole bunch of kids he had, which were always fighting for power and doing it. He became very, very, very wealthy through taxation, oppression of the Jewish people. Rebuilt the temple with his own money, back to the standards of Solomon, is what he says. You know, is what he tried to do, which was pretty profound and a high outlay of money. Gold overlay, cleared cedar timbers. I mean, it was a pretty profound thing. The temple hadn't been rebuilt. You know, it was in ruins, and he rebuilt it back to the glory and actually was perpetually building it. As Jesus said, I mean, it actually took him a year and a half to build the temple itself, but then all the buildings around it were continually built on and adding to for, I think, 43 years. That they continued to build it. That's why the Jews said, wait, it took us this long to do it, and you say it's, you know, you're going to destroy it in a day. You know, come on. You know, it took us this long to build it. And so, and he did building projects. He built a seaport in Caesarea that was phenomenal. You know, he was known as probably the most productive of kings. But they lived in a day when Herod was starting to go south. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Because Luke chapter 2 is more concurrent with what happened. Okay, so here's Mary and Joseph living in Nazareth. Okay, just eking out a living, subsistence living, I'm sure, and poor at it. And they, not poor at making a living, but just poor. They were, you know, had I'm sure, a little carpenter shop. And Mary now is looking for this baby. I mean, she's pregnant. Do you think she's excited? You know, I'm sure she's really excited. And this isn't just a baby. She's been told by God this is a Messiah, you know, that she's going to raise. And so, you know, I'm sure she couldn't go to the, you know, Macy's and buy baby clothes, you know, or whatever. So I'm sure she's probably about making the clothes. You know, so she's going to be a mom. You know, she's going to have a baby, you know, a first baby. And this is sweet. And Joseph's working in his carpentry shop. And then, now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Okay? That's the king. Okay? That is the top king. That's the guy who runs all of the Roman Empire. That a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, by inhabited earth, it doesn't really mean that. It means the Roman Empire. Okay? That a census be taken of all the Roman Empire. And that was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. This is really the first time that the Jews had a census taken, that they're supposed to go back and do this. Okay, and they knew why, right? Because they needed to register their where they were from, what land the family owned, so that now that could be more easily taxed, you know. And they could be followed and they could be watched and people would know who they were, just like us, you know. So the IRS knows who you are, knows where you are, and they can tax you on doing it. And they're going, oh man, this isn't a good thing. You know, they're not happy about this deal. But what can you do? And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. Remember David, he was from the lineage of David, right? Remember, some of you that know the Bible stories, David was from Bethlehem, right? That's where David was from. That was back when shepherds were still honored. But that's where David and his family and Jesse lived, was in Bethlehem. which is, again, only about 5 miles from Jerusalem. But that's where he lived, in the hill country of Bethlehem, as a shepherd. So this obviously has been shepherd country for hundreds of years. You know, so potentially the shepherds that came back there could have been of the lineage of David, that came from somewhere else. And what are you going to do? You can't leave your sheep there. So you got to drive your sheep when you go to Bethlehem to register. So maybe they were camped outside the city with their sheep, you know, because they've got to register. And the families have to register. They all have to come to, so they can be taxed more. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. I'm going to interject a lot of potential, you know, hypothesis doing that, just because I think it's really important for us to look. Some of it is a given. Some of it we know. Some of it is recorded. And some of it we have to look and say, okay, what was happening here? Because I think it's really important for us to do that. Okay, what did this look like? And then what was how? Why did God bring the Messiah in at this time? In Joseph and Mary, I mean, what a phenomenal thing. We don't know how far. You know, it's interesting because the speculation is she was 9 months pregnant and they were traveling and she barely made it into Bethlehem and barely got in to get off the donkey right in the stable and drop the baby. Well, it doesn't say that anywhere. You know, it doesn't say how far pregnant she was. It doesn't say how long they were in Bethlehem. They were probably in a stable. There wasn't room for them in the inn, but they were also very poor. Okay? I mean, the inn was potentially full because there was people coming there from out of town, from other places, to register for the census. Okay? So maybe the room was full. Maybe the inn was full. I mean, it says that it was full. But they were also in the stable. And we don't know how long they were there. We don't know. I mean, the speculation is because they were in the stable and hadn't got a room yet that she must drop the baby immediately. But it doesn't say how long. It really doesn't give us this time. The only time frame we have in it is that, remember, she went to visit Elizabeth, we talked about last week. And she visited Elizabeth, was 6 months pregnant when she was told, and she stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months, it says. Okay, so that means that she was about 3-4 months pregnant after she came back from Elizabeth. And then she went back to Nazareth. So in sometime between that 3 or 4 months pregnant time, this decree went out. Okay, and they traveled to Bethlehem. How much family they had in Bethlehem? I don't know. You know, it's a little hard for me to imagine that they knew much family in Bethlehem. I mean, you know, they might have been invited over to their house, I would certainly hope, you know, if they had a house rather than staying in the stable. You know, I don't know that they knew anybody there. There's also the potential reality. Hey, Natalie. There's also the potential reality, and it seems to me when I read this story that, you know, Bethlehem was a long ways away, 100 miles plus away doing it. And this was, you know, pretty major. Maybe he was going to travel down there and stay there. I mean, it seems to me in some ways that Joseph and Mary had the desire to stay in Bethlehem. Why not? You know, I mean, they didn't have anything back home and didn't have anything there, so why not stay in Bethlehem? I mean, it seems to me that they stayed there for a period of time, and maybe he just, you know, he's a carpenter. You get work there, fixing stuff, repairing stuff. You know, some say it was a stonemason. I don't know. You know, I don't know that I necessarily see the validity in saying that. Some say it was, you know, a stonemason was somebody who made stones and built houses with them, you know, and did it. I don't see any reason not to believe that he wasn't a carpenter. Okay? I mean, they fixed stuff with wood. They had wood. They had doors. They had chairs. They had furniture. Things that were made out of wood that you would need a carpenter to fix. And that's a pretty universal trade that he could have applied anywhere. There's a good chance that we made it here. And, you know, I've been in a boat, and I ain't got enough money to get home. You know? So why don't we stay here for a while? Yeah, whatever. This is good, you know. This is close to Jerusalem. Here we have this Messiah who is, you know, nobody knew this. Nobody understood this. Well, some did. And more people began to be told this. They just didn't believe it. But, you know, wouldn't it be better if he was raised next to Jerusalem? Again, this is speculation. But that would certainly probably be my thinking. Wouldn't it be right if he was raised in the center of Judaism? I mean, he's the Messiah. He's the Savior of his people. Wouldn't it be better if he was raised in the temple with the rabbis and around the rabbis? I mean, wouldn't that be the smart thing to do if he's going to get... I'm sure there wasn't good rabbinical schools in Nazareth. You know, there's probably really good rabbinical schools in Jerusalem, the best there was. You know, and in that region right around there, I mean, this was the center of the Jewish religion on doing that. So, and again, that's speculation, but they seemed to hang there for a while until God booted them out and sent them down the road doing it. But I'm sure it wasn't malicious or wasn't bad or it wasn't even in opposition to God. They probably or possibly packed their stuff because they didn't really seem to have any intention of ever going back to Nazareth. Okay? I mean, they were compelled by God to go back to Nazareth, even after leaving Egypt. Okay, it seemed like they were going to head in back to Bethlehem, possibly. Okay, maybe their stuff was there still. You know, they could have hauled, you know, what little possessions they had, his carpentry tools and whatnot, and decided we might as well stay here. And if we're going to have the Messiah, let's have him raised in the center of this. This would be a better place than on the outskirts and fringes out there with Nazareth. Right? Nazareth was a long ways away, and it was not regarded. I mean, there's a lot of Gentiles there. Okay? There was Jews, but there was a lot of Gentiles there. This isn't the center of the Jewish religion. You know, they might have had a synagogue. It appears to have a synagogue. Jesus went and taught in the synagogue. Okay, so there were Jewish people later in his life. But they were by no means appeared to be a godly town. You know, look at when Jesus came back there. They tried to kill him. You know, doing it for, you know, they weren't any more in tune than the other Jews, put it that way. But it would seem, and there was Jews that were truly godly people in Jerusalem. I don't want to infer that there weren't. There was Jews who had read the scripture and were devout in their pursuit of God. We'll read about a couple of them in chapter 2 of Luke. This would seem like maybe a better place to hang. So a better place to raise your child. I mean, this is not what we do. Go find a town that you can raise. You know, that's the explosion in Boise, why it happened, you know. I mean, Boise, I don't know, back in when we moved there in the early 80s, I mean, it was a beat-up, depressed town, in a sense. Carpenter's wages were the lowest of any place in the country, literally. But it got rated in some family magazine or something as one of the top 10 places in the United States to raise your children because it's safe and schools and all that stuff. Stinking population tripled, you know, doing it because people are moving out of big cities, out of big urban cities that were falling apart and going bad, and mainly California, and just migrated, tripled the population of it, you know. Brought all their stuff with them, but nonetheless, you know, people do that. People tend to go to a good place to raise your kids. It has good schools, right? It's good work in doing it. Maybe they were considering that. Plus the fact of, you know, traveling 100 miles, being out of work for that period of time was still, you know, and staying there during the census was still something that had to be somewhat taxing on them. So that's some of that speculation. And Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who he'd taken as his wife, who was engaged to him and was with child. See that right there? It says, who was engaged to him. So I believe that God purposely, that Luke purposely, okay? Luke was a doctor, okay? He was very specific about facts. Doing it. And he also, Luke seems to tell the story of Jesus in some ways more from Mary's perspective. Okay? I would assume that it probably could be assumed, not just by me, but by others, that Luke spent a fair amount of time with Mary, probably after Jesus' death. Okay? He spent a fair amount of time with Mary. What is the story? Okay? What is your story? What really happened here? You know, Luke was potentially from Antioch, which was far away, which wasn't from Jerusalem even, right? But he came with Paul to Jerusalem a few times and hung out. And when Paul was there to talk about his ministry and to get confirmation from the apostles, and Luke was there, and I'm pretty sure he spent time with Mary, because the story seems to be told from Mary's perspective in a lot of ways. Okay, Mary, you know, obviously the brothers of Jesus, you know, spent time with them, with James, you know, I'm sure he did, you know, and getting the real story, because Luke was very particular about specifics. Okay, and Luke, in this case, he is very clear to say, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Okay? Joseph had taken Mary to live with him, to be his wife, but the marriage hadn't been consummated or hadn't been completed in the act of sexuality. So Luke still refers to it as engaged, which isn't a diminished state. Again, that's a marriage covenant, right? It can only be broken by divorce, right? This is a very, very, I mean, the relationship is what the relationship was. He wasn't diminishing in any way. He was just speaking specifically. He was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about, which is a pretty, she was engaged to him and was with child, is, that's a pretty big statement right there, you know, doing it. You know, but he's speaking about the Immaculate Conception. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Okay? We don't know how long that is. And sometimes, you know, you read a lot, you read church history, and you read speculation about, and people come up with all these traditions or speculation about what happened, about things that we tend to hold as absolute truth, just because they're historically traditional. Some of those can be, but I think it's always a bit dangerous. You need to look at where they came from and why they came. And, you know, in this case, we don't really have any other information that I can absolutely depend on than what this says. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes. Some will say swaddling clothes. What are those? Is that like, what's that mean? So blanket, basically. Okay. And again, she didn't go to Walmart. She probably made it. You know? So she wrapped him in cloths, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region, and they might have been living in at the manger, okay? At the stable, all right? They could have been there for days, weeks, we don't even know, maybe months. When she went to have the baby, she might have thought, you know, we better get a room, huh? You know, I mean, this is, come on, let's get a room here. But there was no room at that point, okay? At the time when she gave birth, there was no room. But there was also tremendous prophecies that were fulfilled at that time. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people," speaking of all the nation Israel at this time. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." Okay? Peace comes not by us feeling good about God or our response to God. Peace comes from when God's response to us is right. Okay? And peace on earth among men with whom He is pleased. Okay? Look, think of this for a minute. I mean, this is the multitude of heavenly hosts singing. And it says they were terribly frightened. Well, no kidding. I mean, this is a profound thing. Why God chose to do it this way is still, I'm not going to extrapolate on that much, we don't have the time, but why God chose to do these shepherds, you know? I mean, why didn't He do it to the priests in the synagogue, you know, in the temple? Why didn't he? I mean, they were only 5 miles away. They could have caught him in the manger. They could have been there by morning, you know, if it was at night. You know, why didn't did God appear? I mean, God appeared or sent his angels, potentially Gabriel, but he sent his angels and a host of heavenly beings to honor this inn to some shepherds. And it came about that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child and all who heard it. Now, I don't know what that means. You know, I don't know if there was family there. I mean, if there was there still cousins? Is there still people? I mean, you know, we don't know how far Elizabeth and Zechariah lived from Bethlehem. I mean, they were part of the family of David from the same lineage. You know, were they in town at that time? We don't know, you know, doing it. It doesn't really say, except that there was a whole bunch of people gathered there in the town. There was, if they were staying in a stable, there was probably other people staying in a stable, right? I mean, there was, and so we don't know how many people. I mean, we tend to just think of it was Mary and Joseph and the baby, but we don't know because, and all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. I mean, this is a radical thing. There's nobody in Israel who is not looking for the Messiah. Okay? Nobody. I mean, things are ugly. You know, we'll read here in a little bit about Herod getting upset and getting mad and killing all the babies in Bethlehem, right? This is a side to think about. I mean, there's a fair amount of speculation in reading historical stuff that you know, we tend to think of that as, you know, killing all the 2-year-old babies in L.A., you know. But that's probably not the case. Bethlehem was a small town. I mean, the speculation is it could have only been a dozen babies or so, you know, doing it. I mean, because the town was small. How many babies is there from 0 to 2, you know, years old in that town? I mean, how many babies are there in this town? You know, I don't know. What is there? 20? I don't know what, you know, how many, you know, but there's probably not 300, you know, on doing it. I mean, you know, there are 0 to 2 in that age group. I don't know. You know, the stuff I read, it seems like a bit of a small number when you had, you know, what's that? I don't know, you know, but that, in two different historical perspectives, that was recited. Now, maybe they were just being copycats of each other, but nonetheless. And all who heard it, though, wondered at the things which were being told them by the shepherds. I mean, the angels appeared to him, and this has happened. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And I think God did this largely, partly for Mary. I mean, here's Mary and Joseph. They're going to raise Jesus. I mean, you know, God wanted to solidify in their hearts who this is. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when... Where did time go? This is all got here late. That's what the time is, man. What's that? So. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. Okay? He'd been told to call him Jesus. The angel had said it. The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. I was thinking we'd get farther, but I don't want to go... There's a couple things that I want to look at. One of the validations, one of the things that is very, that becomes clear, and we'll end up talking about it next week. But there's, let me read something in Exodus, because I think that this is important. This tells us, and God purposely recorded this in order to tell us the status of Mary and Joseph, basically. Okay? In verse 12 of Leviticus, chapter 12 of Leviticus, and I can just read this to you. It's the law of Moses, the law given directly from God to Moses about how to act. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days." And unclean doesn't mean sinful. Okay? In this case, it doesn't mean sinful. This is not God saying you're ick, you know. This is just saying that they're impure. And Gene and I talked about this quite a bit because it's somewhat troubling. But I would leave it at this. There's a whole lot more, and Gene was suggesting we should do a study on blood. I mean, she was looking up some of this stuff for me for purification. I said, we need to look up, and sometimes we'll just add her, because she goes on the internet and looks at, you know, and I'm looking at books, you know. So I go on the internet and look up some stuff about, you know, purification and what that means and what that looks like. And it's pretty intense. I mean, it's real intense. I mean, we went into the whole baptism thing and immersion and what they did and what the Jews did. And it was really interesting. I wouldn't say a rabbit trail, but it was really interesting. But it's talking about purification here. So be careful to say, God, you're not very nice, or Moses, or this is chauvinistic, or something. You know, this is good. This is what God says. She shall be unclean for 7 days, and in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised. Okay, the child shall be circumcised in the eighth day. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. If she bears a female child, then I don't ask me. I don't. Shall remain in the blood of her purification for 6 days. And when the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it. She didn't bring a lamb, though. What, how does that work? Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female child. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. I guess I'll leave it significant in a couple of ways. They didn't have enough money for a lamb for 1 year old. They were poor. And in other places it talks about that same thing. When you can bring, you're supposed to bring a lamb, but if you're poor, you can bring a turtle dove or a pigeon, a young pigeon, in place of a lamb. Quite a jump there. It would also tell me that this is obviously before the Magi came, right? Because when the Magi came, they gave him gold. And Mary and Joseph were devout. They would have spent the gold on a lamb, because that would have been the thing to do. They would have had the money for a one-year-old lamb to do it. They would have spent the money on a lamb. And you could buy stuff there at the temple in order to sacrifice. It didn't mean that you had to be a shepherd to be able to have a lamb or the turtle dove. But this is, so they went up to the temple in chapter 2, and when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, back in Luke 2, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Okay. So he was probably in the first, and when his 8 days were over, when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, okay, there's a good chance, I can't say this, but you certainly didn't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem to have your child circumcised. Okay? That would have been a wreck. Okay? From all over the nation of Israel, you had to go to the temple. I'm sure you could have them circumcised locally. Okay? By who? I'm not sure. It seems that priests did circumcision, but I'm not sure. And I don't know that was necessary. That they did it, but he was circumcised probably, and then what does it say? 33 days that later after that, right? Because after, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, we just read the law of Moses in Leviticus, right? What it says 33 days after the circumcision, then you were regarded Then you go up to the temple and offer this offering for purification. So the Magi haven't shown up yet. Okay, we don't know when the Magi was there. I suspect that there's two things involved here. You know, one was the purification after the other one was offering your firstborn male to God. And this was something that your firstborn child to God. And they wanted to do that at the temple. Again, could they, you know, I don't know how long the census registration took, right? But I would speculate it only took a short period of time, like get it done in a day. You had to go sign in and sign your name and put what it was, you know, who you were and what your descent. Typically in the town, they kept the records, okay, of descendants, and they wrote them down. So they already had the records of the people, and you probably just had to register where you were living and what kind of land you had now and what you look like, because they had this record of lineage. The Jews were really big about lineage, right? Part of it was the Messiah. A big part of their devoutness in keeping the records of lineage was that the Messiah was promised through the line of David, right? And so they wanted, this is very important to keep record, because everybody, you know, genes right, and there was a lot. The women of the time, there was a lot of, I wouldn't say folklore, but there was a lot of desire. Who will be the bearer of the Messiah? Right? I mean, there was a whole, within the Jewish culture, you know, who will be the bearer, you know, what a tremendous blessing that would be to that person to be the bearer of the Messiah. So they were careful to make sure they kept track of their lineage, you know, and where that came from, and if it was valid or if it wasn't valid. But they'd stayed long enough. I mean, I would assume they could have traveled, after the birth. I mean, maybe they stuck around because of the birth, but they seemed to stay in the area of Bethlehem, you know, for at least, that would have been what, about 41 days, you know, if you say after the birth of Jesus, okay? So, and how much longer, we don't know. And there, it gets, because they appeared after, it seems that they went after they were in Jerusalem for that period of time. It seems that they went back to Bethlehem, right? Now, again, it was probably five. When they traveled to Jerusalem, they probably just took, you know, it was 5 miles away. You'd go do that in a day, right? Up and back even. And doing, go to the temple, take care of the purification stuff, and come back. They probably didn't take all their, maybe his carpenter tools, who knows what all. You know, all the stuff that they had with them in Bethlehem. It appears they went back to Bethlehem and were there for a period of time prior to the Magi coming. Again, we don't know how long. The Magi obviously didn't find him still in the manger. You know, maybe when all these people who are around, right, when the shepherds came, we don't know how many people. Maybe it was just strangers. Maybe it was family. Maybe it was friends. We don't know who, but they shared with everybody what God had told them, right? I mean, about this is the Messiah. This is the Lord's Christ. You know, this is the Messiah who's come here. And maybe there was a bunch that said, we better get him, you know, you guys want to stay in our house? You know, I'm sure there was a fair amount of them said that, you can have our house here. This is the Messiah? You know, I mean, again, this is speculation, but when the Magi came, they found him in a house. Right? It says that they found him in a room, in a house, in doing that. My assumption would be there was a fair amount of people. Again, we can't comprehend the Messiah part. That's a huge deal. And again, they weren't necessarily looking for saving from sins. They were looking for saving from oppression. Josephus writes of Herod at the time, and this is the time that he had been born in. And I don't know if this is necessarily a good note to end on. I was going to read Josephus' description of Herod at this time. Let me read it real quick, because this is where God had Jesus born into, okay? And this is Herod at the time of the birth of Christ. He doesn't talk about Christ because he was Jewish. And Christ didn't fit the Messiah's. In most Jews, Christ didn't fit the picture of a Messiah, okay? But this was Herod at the time of the Messiah's birth, of Jesus' birth. But now Herod's sickness, he was sick at the time, okay? But now Herod's sickness greatly increased upon him after a severe manner. And by this, and this by God's judgment upon him for his sins. He still believed in Yahweh. He was Jewish. Okay? He believed in God, but he didn't believe this was the Messiah. He was blinded to it. So he wasn't a Christian, so... And this by God's judgment upon him for his sins. For a fire glowed in him slowly, which did not so much appear to the touch outwardly as it augmented by his pains inwardly. For it brought upon him a vehement appetite for eating, which he could not avoid to supply with one sort of food or another. His entrails also had ulcers, and the chief violence of his pain lay in his colon. And aqueous and transparent liquor had also settled itself in his feet, about his feet, and like matter afflicted him in the bottom of his belly. Further, his genitals were rotting and produced worms. And when he sat up straight, he had difficulty in breathing, which was very loathsome on account of the stench of his breath and the quickness of his returns, which increased his strength to an insufferable degree. And it was said by those who pretended to divine, this guy probably was, maybe he was of the sect of the Sadducees that didn't believe in spirits and didn't believe in life after death and didn't believe in the resurrection. Because there was a sect of Jews that didn't believe in spiritual things. These were devout Jews that didn't believe even in the resurrection. They didn't believe there was life after death. They believed this is what it was. This is all there is. I'm doing it. Who knows? I haven't read enough about Josephus to know if he was of that sect. But it's funny how he says, and it was said by those who pretended to divine, or to tell the future or know what was happening, and who were endowed with wisdom to foretell such things, that God inflicted this punishment on the king on account of his great impiety. Okay? I realize it's not a very nice description, but that's Josephus, the historian, telling us what the state that Herod was in. This was at the end of his 34 years of ruling as king, doing it, okay? And it says that this is the time, the very specific time that he had Jesus be born in. As a result of this, things were horrendous, okay? He was starting, I can't imagine what they're talking about there, being in that state of being and not being somewhat mad myself, okay? He was already a very merciless guy. He'd killed his favorite wife, he'd killed his sons, he'd killed family, he'd killed their families because of threats towards the kingdom, okay? So he was already very willing to be a murderous king. And now he's going to hear of the Messiah, of the King of the Jews, who's born here. I mean, he was willing to kill his own family and his own wife over just a suspicion, okay, that there could be maybe some revolt going on or something happening. He was a man that was, he took nobody, at this point, by this time, everybody wanted to see him die. And he knew this in reading. This is what I was reading concerning last night. He knew it so much, he knew that the Jews were not going to. And this is not right for a king to not have the nation mourn for me. So you know what he did? He put a decree out for all the heads of families, okay? This is the heads of families, the oldest person, you know, the oldest person in family, the person of authority in family, you know, were all called to Jerusalem. He called them all to Jerusalem, put out a decree, you have to do this. All the heads of families come so I can speak to you, okay? From all over the nation Israel, brought these heads of families. And a lot of them came. Josephus says not all of them came, but they risked being killed for not coming, okay? Because this is the decree of the king. They all came. He locked them in this Colosseum. And here's the deal. Gave orders to his commanders and said, he says, when I die, you kill them all. Okay? Kill them all. All these people. Because even though they've done nothing wrong, these are the heads of family, so that the nation will mourn. Because it is wrong for a king to die and not have the nation mourn. And they're not going to mourn about me. They don't like me. They'll be glad that I died. So kill all them. At this time in history, when it's written about me dying, there will be this great mourning throughout the nation. No kidding. I mean, this guy, this is the king. This is the king. Do you think these people were looking for a Messiah? Do you think they were looking for somebody to save them? To save the people from rule, from tyrannical rule of this king? Yeah, this guy had become an obvious despot. Okay? Not only an oppression of the people, But he was a great king. I mean, he had appointed high priests. The priests worked for him. You know, they had this connection going on where he let them worship. He was the only king. They liked him because he mediated between the Jews participating in their own worship, participating in worship at the temple, and Caesar. That typically didn't go well because the Jews didn't honor Caesar as the Most High God. And Caesars were always honored as gods, right? They were seen as gods and honored as gods. And if you didn't, you died, usually. And Herod had been this mediator that allowed the Jews to continue to worship the God of the Bible, they thought, at least. To continue to worship this God in their temple, give him as the Most High God, and give him the honor. And so Herod was seen as going both ways, in a sense. But towards the end of his reign, he... Obviously, things weren't going well. Okay? Obviously, things weren't going well. And I would tend to agree with Josephus that this is the punishment of God, you know, for him and on him. And Jesus was born into this time. He could have been born into any other time. You know, he could have been born 20 years earlier when he rebuilt the temple with his own king, and the Jews thought they were in their glory, right? And now the temple's rebuilt, and now all of a sudden Jesus is born, and here's this Messiah, and, you know, doing it. But at this point, and we're okay to get along with Roman rule, right? Because it's kind of mediating for us and getting us here. I mean, any other time in history, any other place, I don't know that it could have been much of a worse place for Jesus to have been born. Born into a poor family, you know, they couldn't. They obviously couldn't run for political office very well, because even then you had to have money. You know, even then you had to be born into it or have power doing it. You didn't get there from being a lowly person, typically. Here Jesus was born into a lowly family, our King, our Messiah. I'll quit there. Again, to me, I just challenge you, because God gave us this story and gave us the details of this story to change our lives, to be a foundation in our lives, to understand who Jesus was and who the Messiah was. And for us to just participate in a cutesy little reading of a cutesy little story that we're somewhat hard-hardened to during a time of Christmas would be really remiss of what God intended for us to consider and to think about. So I would ask you all, because that's what God would want, for us to meditate on what He did and why He did it, and to ask Him. You know? I mean, is it perplexing? Yeah, it's perplexing for me. You know, why then? Why that? Why that way? Why did you do it this way? I think I am absolutely certain it was absolutely purposeful. Okay? And ordained to be just such a way. It wasn't just the only choice or the only way He could get it done. It was purposely done by God. Be born in a poor family, the whole concept of Mary and Joseph. I mean, I don't know that there would have been too many people on the face of the earth that Joseph would have acted so righteously towards Mary. Even though the right thing would have been to give her a certificate of divorce, when he was told by God to do something contrary, he did it and was obedient. You know, the tremendous love story, I would ask you to reflect on that, of Joseph's love towards Mary. I mean, it doesn't talk about, you know, how in love they were, but it gives us some actions that are profound, okay? Profound towards Mary, which, honestly, that's what love is. It's not about how you feel; it's about how you act. That's what gives us the indication of true love. It's how you act towards that people. So, you know, I would ask you to consider it. I ask you to read it. You know, I'm grateful for this time that God called us to go to Matthew, and I didn't really consider the fact that it's just about Christmas. But I smile every time I think about it, you know. Because here we are, learning about the foundation of the birth of Jesus, learning about why and what and where, and what God's intentions were. Because that's what this holiday is about. It really is. And if that can be consumptive in our minds, we'd be way, way ahead of where we've ever been. That should be the consuming thing in our mind about, and I guess it's why I'm willing on some level to just not necessarily pointed and make a purpose and this is what you should take away from this today. But if I could stimulate you to think, if I could stimulate you to think about, get out of the box of what the story of baby Jesus is, I would encourage that. You know, it's interesting to watch in our own home. I mean, Gene's always separated the manger scene from the Magi. You know, you've got little statues and little Christmas things, you know. And so you've got this, you know, manger scene, you know, that we sit out at Christmas, you know. And you've got the Magi in the kitchen, you know, in the windowsill doing it or something. And it's interesting. I mean, even little Justice, who they were, you know, his daddy was raised that way. And he goes, wait, the Magi, these guys are supposed to be in with the others, you know, doing it. I mean, it's profound the strength that our culture determines how we think and how we look and how we see it versus what biblical truth is. Okay? And so my goal, my desire would be to just challenge us all to have this holiday become more meaningful and more real and more biblically based, and more sound in what the Bible says about it. That we would glorify God. That we would really come to the self. My hope for all. That we would do as the Magi did. Here's these guys that we'll talk about next week, though, God willing, but that came from the east, a long ways away from a pagan country in Babylon, and came and found this baby and fell down on their faces and worshipped him. This baby, Jesus. And that would be my hope, my desire for all of us, that we would come closer to that point. That we wouldn't just read the Christmas story so we can hurry up and open presents. Or that we can feel good about ourselves on a holiday. But that we would realize that all of our hearts should be to fall on our face and worship our Savior. Worship this Messiah that came. We should long for the Messiah as much as the Jews long for the Messiah. Okay? With a greater understanding of what His purpose and why He came. Why God intended it. So I'm willing to continue to try to blow the sides out of the boxes a little bit, okay? So that we think about what happened in that purpose and what the purpose was in God doing it at that time in this way. Let's pray. So we are entirely and totally dependent on you, God, to do that. And I trust you with that. I trust your, you know, your, it seems like your Holy Spirit came down and spoke in dreams and spoke directly to people who are righteous people, to people who are devout people. And there's a bunch of it that happened right then. The different people, from the Magi to Joseph to Mary to Zacharias. And to the Spirit falling on Elizabeth. These were devout people. And God, I ask you would cause us to be devout people and people that long to hear directly from you, to know your truth. I ask that you would reveal. We should be just as blown away by what you did and how it happened, and not hard-hearted to it as they were. Our response should be to fall on our face and worship. It's amazing that the only people that seemed to fall on their face were Magi from Babylon. The rest of the Jews sat 5 miles away in Jerusalem and didn't even make a walk to wonder who this potential Messiah, who the Lord was, who the King of the Jews was born, who it was. They never even made the walk down from Jerusalem. That just perplexes me, blows me away, and I guess makes me fearful of the hard-heartedness that so easily happens to us. So God, please, do not let us remain people of hard heart, but soften us. I ask that you would cause us as brothers and sisters to become even more intimate and realize that we're bound together by the blood of this Messiah that was born, by the work of the Messiah that came and entered earth. I ask you to cause us this time, please God, to be meaningful, powerful, life-changing. It should be life-changing to all of us. Thank you for the record that you've given us of it. Cause us to pay attention.
I don't mean just pay attention intellectually, but pay attention with the depths of our souls. With our inward man. I thank you, Jesus. I thank you, Jesus, for taking on the body of a man. For being our Messiah, for being our Savior. Set us free, coming to earth. Set us free from the age of sin. That's what the angel told Joseph you came for. Amen.